One of the things about reading Old Testament passages, sometimes we come along some of those names, and I do not envy the person that has to rattle off those names. But thank you for that reading, John. We are in our third sermon in a series on the life of Abraham. And today, the sermon is about doubt. There is another person that looked back at this very passage a number of years after the time of Abraham. And his name was David, King David. And he wrote Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is considered a psalm of David, and in other words, that David was considered the author of the psalm. But in this particular psalm, this is a time when David has something to be very afraid of. And when we gather so much fear within us, doubts, that's when doubts come. For David's case, there was armies, literal armies after him. People wanted him killed. Even his own son Absalom wanted to have him killed. In the midst of remembering all this, remembering this scene of fear that David had, he writes these words to the psalm, "God, how many are my foes? They are rising against me. Many of them say there is no salvation for me in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." Those words that David echoes is really, it's an echo of the very words at the beginning of our passage that God tells Abraham. "Do not be afraid. I am a shield for you, and I am a glory for you." Those words, they're used in our passage. And they're used in our passage this morning in such a strikingly similar manner to the way David's words were used in the psalm. And as we meet up with David this morning, he's scared. That's why God says, "Do not be afraid." Why is he scared? Well, look at the end of the passage. This is a land of the Jebusites, all those names that he rattled off that I don't want to pronounce either. And we got to remember that he is in enemy territory through this whole life of Abraham that we're looking at. In the previous chapter, which we didn't cover, Abram rescued his nephew Lot. And when you go on a rescue mission, you might develop even more enemies in the land. We're not told exactly why Abram is afraid at this time. And it's easy to forget that there's hostile groups all around him through this whole story as we go through this. And so the circumstances centering around Abram right now is he's just lost Lot for a second time because Lot goes right back to Sodom. So the question might be running through Abram's head is, well, would Lot do the same for me if something happened to me? And maybe suddenly he's feeling rather alone at this time. Alone, a stranger in a strange land. But God says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your glory, your great reward." The wording in the psalm that I mentioned earlier is a clue that David was drawing on the very scene before us to give him courage and certainty about what he is doing in his life before God. David deals with his fear in the same way that God deals with Abram's fear. It was important for David that in the midst of his fear, he can remember that what happens in this passage, he can take courage and have this deeper anchor built down into his heart. He can have a greater certainty in his salvation by his God. But Abram doesn't have that right now, and he's afraid. He doesn't have that anchor, so he needs it to come down, further down into his heart. And he asks, "How can I know?" It's doubt. That is doubt. How can I know these things? Doubt is his problem right now. It's because of doubt that he asks these questions. And it's because of doubts in our lives that we live hampered lives. Our doubt is the reason that we don't have big lives like Abraham had. Our passage deals with Abram's doubt, and it creates a certainty and a resolve with him. And as David looked back on this passage, we can look back and have greater certainty as well. But at this moment in time, Abram is suffering from great fear over what might happen next, over the promises of God and even the surrounding enemies. And for some reason, this trajectory in Abram's life has kind of hit an impasse again. But Abram is kind of like that bottle of pop you shake up, and then you open it, and it bursts forth. And his thoughts burst forth. That's really similar to what we see with Abram in this scene. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, and it means that this word from God comes with such clarity to Abram. This phrase that is used of the prophets later in later books in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord comes to the prophets, which means it's a rare and obvious revelation from God. And that is what comes to Abram in our scene. And Abram's response to this, how can I know? It's doubt. God speaks to Abraham. Abram responds in doubt. There are two things which lie underneath the question of doubt. And there are two things that lie under our doubts about God and Abram's doubts at this time. How can I know about you, God? And how can I know about me? How can I know about you? How can I know about me? And this is what lies at the root of spiritual doubt. It lies there in all of us, too. And we have to wrestle with this in our own faith, and Abram is wrestling with it here. What is God's immediate response to Abram's doubt? He metaphorically takes him by the hand, and he gently leads him into some confidence building, doesn't he? Abram is honest with his doubt before God, and God responds with a loving assurance and a wonderful encouragement to him. Maybe he has his metaphorical arm around Abram's shoulder, and he's showing him, you, Abram, will have a son, and it won't be through your servant, but you, Abram. You, Abram, every time you look up at the stars in the heaven, you're going to see a picture of how influential and great you will be. It's you, Abram. It's you, Abram, who will be, who my salvation will come through for the world. And remember, this man Abram, who left everything for God, who left his culture, who left his country, and who left his family to trust in the promise of God, not to mention three world religions, looked to this man as a great paragon of the faith, is filled with doubt. How can I know? So where does that put you and I? The question is, how does the Bible handle doubt? This question we have inside all of us. How do I know? How do I know about you, but how do I know about me? First of all, God does not condemn doubt. God didn't condemn Abram's doubt in this passage. We don't see any condemnation in our passage. God might challenge your doubt, and he will challenge your doubt, but he will not condemn your doubt. If we look briefly at the famous New Testament example of doubt, Thomas, for whatever reason, was the only disciple who hadn't yet met with the risen Christ. And Thomas is speaking with the other disciples, and he's just like, I just can't believe this unless I see it for myself and I actually touch him. And if it was wrong for Thomas to have doubts, wouldn't Jesus have called him out on it? But what Jesus does give Thomas, what Jesus does is give Thomas what he wants. And he tells him, after he gives him what he wants, he says, now let's move on. Let's keep going. God never allows us to stay in square one with doubt. We need to keep moving. He identifies with us in our doubt. He encourages us, and he meets us where we are, but then he tells us to get moving. Stop doubting and believe. There are two dangerous mindsets for the church concerning doubt. The first one is to treat doubt as a wrong or a failure on your part. Can you imagine a community, a church community, and they are out there today where the environment is that you can't doubt. You gotta believe. If you were one of the honest ones and expressed your doubt, you might be judged or feel condemned. Or if you hold doubt inside because you can't talk about it honestly about your doubts, then, and if you have a whole community like that, what kind of church have you created? And how does that type of church speak to the world? You can't be emotionally or intellectually authentic and be a Christian, is what it says. This is how people are turned off from the faith, because people in the church that have doubts keep silence, and they're feeling self-condemned. And if you're not silent, you're treated harshly, as if you have sinned or something. But, and this is really important, if Abram wouldn't have had doubt in his heart at this time, we wouldn't have the second half of this remarkable passage. If Abram wouldn't have had doubt, we wouldn't have, there would be no need to have the second half of this passage. And this passage is quite possibly the greatest chapter in the Bible, the entire Bible, on gospel and grace. Nobody, no, not one passage can eclipse this passage. So the biblical idea of doubt is to say, my faith is weak, and God shows us the way out and how to have a masterful life. I'll give you more than what you need. And he does that for Abram in our passage. So on the one hand, we have this approach to doubt as something to be avoided or to hide or and to not speak out on, to appear that you do not have doubt. But on the other hand, we have the second mindset of doubt, and that's intellectually sophisticated. It's intellectually sophisticated to be in doubt about everything. It's to be skeptical or cynical and to have this eternal doubt about everything. And this other group is the idea that it's intellectually honest or shows an emotional maturity to always have some doubts. This group wants to be cynical about everything. They want to deconstruct everything and to doubt everything. But the problem is if you doubt everything, it really leaves you with nothing. To doubt everything is also intellectually dishonest. Because if you doubt everything, what they're doing is they're doubting everything but themselves. If you doubt everything, you must also doubt your own doubt. You can't give yourself a free pass. That would be unfair. So to be cynical about everything, you must be cynical about your own cynicism. See what happens? You get into this loop. If you're not, then to be open to the possibility that what you really have, if you're going to be just doubting everything and getting into this loop, you're just really gutless. Now, what you really have is this veneer of cynicism on the top, this protective shell, but underneath is cowardliness. You're hiding cowardliness. If there's cynicism, if there's this dubiousness about everything but yourself, then you're demanding something from everyone but yourself. And we see in the Bible that God handles doubt differently. He doesn't handle it in either of those ways. He doesn't keep stepping back and doubt everything, but he doesn't condemn either. He never says, "How dare you doubt, Abram?" God welcomes honest doubters. God welcomes honest struggle and admissions of weakness. He meets you where you are, and then he tells you, okay, now let's move on. This is the way to become like Abraham. When you look at Abram's doubt, two things come up. God, I don't have any children. And then in verse 8 he asks, how can I know? How can I know I'll be in possession of all this, of what you say? What he's asking is, how can I know about you, God? How can I know? And think about what a huge stumbling block this is to Christianity. People don't want to believe in God because then they would have to lose control to God. How do I know about you, God? And if you believe in God, that statement should send shivers down your spine. Because if you believe in God, then you have to lose control of yourself to God. If you believe in God, you have to lose control of yourself to God. The problem we have is that we don't know that we can trust him. So we don't give away control. We're afraid that if I give control to you, God, then God, you're going to make me do things that I just don't want to do. Or he'll make me do things that'll hurt me or my family, or he'll give me a miserable life if I trust him. I don't know about you, God. How can I trust you if I go all in? That is the question Abraham's asking. And we ask it ourselves. How do I know about you, God? So we have Abram's and our doubts. And the question is, how do I know? Under that question lies the twofold question, how can I know about you, God? And the second part is, how can I know about me? And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to ask the question, how do I know about myself? If God proves to be trustworthy, what about me? How can I possibly keep my end of the bargain? Can I see myself as a person who could inherit all of this? And if we could be honest, we'd say, I'm scared of faith, God. I'm scared of trusting you. And I'm scared of following you. I'm scared of the implications of all this. I don't know about you, but I don't know about me. But God deals with both of these aspects of doubt in our passage in a stunning and remarkable way. There's this passage in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18, which says, "The one who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between the parts." To make a covenant with someone was literally to cut a covenant with them. And the covenant was a promise between the two parties. So you cut a covenant to make promises on both sides. May what happened to these animals happen to me if I break the promises I make to you. In verse 9 of our passage, at the moment God gives these instructions to Abram, Abram knows what's going on. He didn't have to instruct Abram on this, and that means that God is using a way to communicate to Abram that would be very familiar to him, and that should be encouraging to all of us. And what a covenant was in Abram's time was a solemn, binding oath or contract. By passing through the pieces which are splayed out in front of you, you are saying, I am willing to pay the penalty if I should fail to fulfill my promise. Abram's culture was a storytelling culture, and you acted out the contract rather than reading and signing on the dotted line like we do today. You act out ritually the consequences of breaking the covenant. Today, you might hire a contract and you sign the contract, and there would be consequences for not holding up your end of the contract if you were a contractor. Imagine hiring a contractor and they say those words, if I do not fulfill all the words I am saying today, may I be cut off, cut in two like these animals. May I be food for the wild animals. We might actually get better service today. Back in Abram's day, many of these covenants were made between people who had power, like a king, kings of cities, or the steward of the city, and those who did not have any power, the citizens. Both sides had oaths to make, and they would then say something like, if I do not do these things that I am stating, may this scene before me be true of me. And that scene is one of broken bodies, cut apart, bloody, rotten, to be left as food for the wild animals. May that happen to me. The first thing that is amazing about the second half of this chapter is that God is actually willing to enter into a human cultural construct, the covenant. And remember, Abram was quite aware of what was going on. God is making the movement towards Abram. Abram's not moving towards God in this scene. And the truly amazing thing is that God not only enters into this, he's also transforming the meaning of the covenant. And now we come to verse 12. This is where it kind of turns into a horror story of sorts. Because what happens is that there's this dread that falls down upon Abram. A darkness, a terror, a horror overcoming Abram. There is a weight of terror that comes down. and it's crushing him. There's this sense of darkness and dread. And there was such heaviness that Abram couldn't even stand at this point. He couldn't even sit upright. And then what happens is what appears before Abram is basically difficult to translate. They translate it here as a blazing torch and a smoky furnace, which sounds kind of corny, really, to me. But when you do not know what it is you are looking at, you try to describe it in the best way you can with what you know, with what you're familiar with, right? Well, we don't know exactly what Abraham saw, but what we do know is these words translated here as smoky furnace and blazing torch were used in a couple other instances in the Bible. And that first instance where those two words, same words are used, is with Moses and the Israelites. They're at Mount Sinai and in the desert. And those same words for blazing torch and smoky furnace are used when God came down on the mountain and spoke with Moses. It's smoky, this heaviness, this dread, this terror. The people did not even want to go near the mountain. And those same two words, the pillar of fire at night and the smoky pillar during the day. That's how it appeared to them. It's the same two words. We can think of a bolt of lightning, and when it snaps on the ground, and you see that flash, but imagine that flash holding its form. Think of thunder and the storm somehow contained in this smoky heaviness, billowing out. This is what's passing through between the carcasses for Abraham. And as he passes through the pieces, God speaks these words, "I will give you what I promised, a land and a people." You want to know about me, Abram? If I don't bless you, may my greatness, my glory, my majesty, my power, and my strength be broken into pieces like the animals you see before you. May I be left as a carcass for the wild animals to feed on. So this action solves the first problem that we have with doubt, the first question we have of doubt. I don't know about you, God. Well, we do know about God now, don't we? He's that serious. But what about the second part? I don't know about me. What would you be more frightened of? Say you were in the presence of this powerful king, and you were making a covenant with the king, and all you are is this citizen, lowly citizen. Would you be scared of the king not keeping their part of the promise, which was probably a promise of protection? God assures us every so often you hear the covenant language in the Bible, and the big phrase that I find encouragement with is, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And that's covenant language, and it's laced throughout the Bible, and you even find it towards the end of the book of Revelation. "You will be my people and I will be your God." It's like he's sewing up the last stitches of the book with that covenant language, the promise. We might say something, "Okay, I realize now, I know you will be there for me. You are willing to take the penalty if you don't fulfill your part of the covenant, but what about me? I just don't know that I can be your person. In fact, I know I cannot be your person. There is nothing I can adequately do to be your person in this. I know I cannot live the life you want accordingly. I know I cannot see me getting through all this and make it to the finish line, God. I know with certainty I will be a letdown." Those two problems with doubt. I don't know about you. I don't know about me. In verse 17, God goes through the pieces. In verse 18, God makes the covenant with him. When a king used to make a covenant with his people, usually it was a representative of the group, if there was a group of people, and that person would walk through the pieces. If it was a particularly benevolent king, he might go through the pieces with the person, along with the person. But the person in power, a king, would never go through the pieces alone. And this is how God transforms the covenant. He walks through the pieces alone. He walks through for the powerless. He walked through and said, it's done. Now let's move on. This means, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. If I fail to keep it, I'll pay the penalty. If you fail to keep it, I'll pay the penalty. I'm holding myself accountable for my side of the covenant, and I'm holding myself accountable for your side of the covenant. I absorb the cost, Abram. I will be torn in two like these animals if I fail, Abram, and I will be torn in two if you fail. Why would he do this? Remember, I said there was two times a dreadful darkness came down. We talked about the first time with Moses at Mount Sinai. A dreadful darkness comes down and the people were in fear and dread. The second time a dreadful darkness came down, as thick and heavy a weight on the people as the first times. It happened generations upon generations later. Mark tells us that at the sixth hour, while Jesus was on the cross, a thick and heavy darkness filled the area. And this is when God paid for our failure to keep the end of the covenant, to keep our end of the covenant. Isaiah 53 says he was cut off from the land of the living. That's covenant language. Isaiah 53 points to our Messiah taking the curse of the covenant. Christ was cut off so we don't have to be cut off from God. Christ experienced the heavy darkness of being alone and separated from God so that you and I can have utter assurance and experience what it's like to be inseparable from God. When we are in Christ, we realize that God keeps his part of the covenant, and even our failures don't get in the way. What you did yesterday, what you are doing today, and what you did tomorrow or will do tomorrow cannot keep you away from the love of God in Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, God redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God redeemed us so that the blessing of Abraham might come to you and I through Jesus Christ. But we must believe it. We must believe he did it. That he really accomplished this. God wants you to have a certainty that once you are his, you are his. He went through the pieces for you. And this should change us, encourage and motivate us in a way that nothing else can in this life. The difference between religion and Christianity is that religion obligates you to go through the pieces. But in Christianity, God goes through the pieces for both of us. King David, when he looked back to this passage, he was experiencing terrible fear and doubt. And he said, Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. In Christianity, God is the lifter of your head. In religion, you must lift your own head. And we have an even greater picture than David did, don't we? We can say with utter confidence that when we look back to the cross, this will be my shield. This will be my reward. I did not have to walk through the pieces to know I have a relationship with God. I have an assurance which cannot be taken away that he is mine and I am his. The evidence that you don't have this assurance is your obedience will be limited or strained. Your confidence and certainty will be shaky at best. And your courage will be minimal. And then you'll never be able to give your life up to him and become an Abraham until you know that he did this for me. That anchor has to drop in the heart. The weight has to drop down. That we realize this, that he made this commitment for us. He walked through the pieces alone, and when we look at the cross, we see that with a certainty, just how much he wants to be a shield for us. So join in Paul's words when he says, For I know whom I believe. I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And he also says in Romans, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation is able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice Paul always says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have to shift our paradigm to in Christ, not in ourselves. And then we can have that kind of certainty. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we know that we can have confidence that you understand our doubts. You understand, and you want to meet us where we are. All we have to do is be honest with our doubts before you. And we can look back at that cross, and we can look back with confidence, utter confidence, that you walked through the pieces. We didn't have to. And that gives us a freedom, a confidence, an assurance that should just be bubbling out of us. Like that shaken up Coke bottle when Abram burst forth with doubt. He was just ready to burst with questions of doubt before God. We should burst forth with confidence and assurance that you are mine and I am yours. We should know that. With a weight, a heavy weight in our hearts, that we should know that. It should be deep down in our hearts, and that weight should be heavy enough that nothing, as Paul said, no height nor depth, no any powers can take that out of our hearts. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.